Let us pray. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we gather together as your beloved people in whom you are well pleased. We gather as your people in Christ Jesus and through your Spirit. And we confess that for many of us, our souls are cast down, that we are filled with anxiety, with fear, with worry, that for many of us, all is not well in us. We come to you as our loving, caring Father. Father, we are anxious about the COVID situation and about this rapid rise in cases and throughout the country and in other countries. We're concerned about that. We're anxious about the whole tone of the country and the political discord that there is. We bring those anxieties to you. We confess them. We're aware of them. And we lay them before you. And we remember. We remember who you are, that you are more than equal to these circumstances. You, the great God who has created all things, who holds the world in your hands, that you are equal to this. And so we place our hope and our trust in you, that you will see us through. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, for there are those who ask, where are you? Where is your God? We pray that we might have eyes to see where you are at work, and how you are at work through your people. May we be people who are available for you to work through. May you give us eyes to see the opportunities that there are in the midst of this difficult time, to be instruments of healing, to be instruments of love, of care, of kindness and compassion, of gentleness, reaching out to others. May you fill us with your Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, so we might show these virtues towards one another, within the household of God, and beyond, to love our neighbors, to care for others. For in these things, you are at work among us. Father, pray that you would intensify our desire for you, and that you would deeply satisfy us in yourself, so that we can say, you are our great reward. Father, we long for you, and we long to long for you. So fill us with that desire for you. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would be much at work in us to bind us together. There is much going on that would draw us apart, much that would fracture our relationships, that would separate us. But you have called us to be one, to be the body of Christ, the one body of Christ, made up of a lot of disparate people, all united together. And I pray that we would be zealous to pursue that unity, and that your Spirit would bind us together with a love for one another that surpasses all of our differences. That we would be a testament to the unity that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to a diverse humanity. So, Father, we gather as your children, anxious, concerned, but longing for you. And we gather to meet with you, to feast on the food that satisfies, that you give in Christ. So bless us, we ask this morning, as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the powering of your Spirit, to meet before you. Amen. And to prepare for this morning's message, Sean has asked us to hear these words from the prophet Isaiah, in which he talks about the food that satisfies. So hear the word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you know me, you know that I am not a music person. So to have an introduction about music is pretty risky, but I'm going to try it this morning. Almost 60 years ago, a song was written which would eventually capture the second spot on the list of the 500 greatest rock songs of all time. Now, of course, the list is debatable. But for this particular song, Newsweek called the opening riff the notes that shook the world. And not only that, the refrain for this song has become the cry of every generation in the West since it was written. You know what song it is? I Can't Get No Satisfaction by the Rolling Stones. In that song, the lyrics reveal a person who is trying and trying and trying to find satisfaction and contentment, but can't find any. As the verses continue, the writer references consumerism, relationships, materialism, and various other things in the search. The person tries all these things, thinking they will provide lasting satisfaction. But what he finds is none of it works. He can't find any satisfaction. And this refrain becomes the cry of that generation and every subsequent one. But the song hits upon a question that runs deep in our souls. Where do we go to find satisfaction and contentment? Where did you go this week to find satisfaction and contentment? Alexander Schmemann, the brilliant Orthodox theologian, once said, humanity is a hungry being and endlessly craves. So in our endless craving, where do we go for deep and lasting satisfaction? Even more, where we go for satisfaction says a lot about what we are living for. Well, let's pray as we open up the scriptures today. Father, we invite your spirit here to help us understand your word. But even more than understand it, we ask that your spirit would help us live it every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after a week off, as Bernard said, we enter back into John 6 this morning. And I know 2 weeks is a long time, but if you remember, we began chapter 6 2 weeks ago by looking at John's version of the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, that is. There are probably closer to 10,000 people at that feast on the hillside. Jesus takes a picnic lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and from a little boy, we called him Sammy, he fed close to 10,000 people. It was a ginormous miracle, showing the overly extravagant abundance of God. And as with many times in this gospel, we get a miracle followed by a teaching. The teaching reveals the deeper meaning of the miracle. John's miracles, which he calls signs, point further than the physical to an underlying spiritual truth about who Jesus is. So today and next week, we will explore Jesus' teaching that accompanies that extraordinary feast on that hillside. Now, one other point of context for chapter 6 is that it is during the feast of Passover. As we said 2 weeks ago, the Jewish year revolved around the feasts, much like our year revolves around our holidays. To the first century Jew, the feasts were a time to remember. Remember what God had done in the past. But also, they were a time to renew hope for what God would do in the future. For the feast of Passover, the Jews remembered God's great acts of salvation when God set his people free from slavery in Egypt. All of those events of that great act of salvation, from the suffering of slavery to the amazing provision of God through their wilderness wanderings, are remembered. The Passover was also a time to renew hope. Moses had pointed, had promised that God would at some time in the future raise up another prophet like him. And by the first century, there was growing anticipation that this prophet would arrive at some Passover. So remember and renew. Now, to help the people remember and renew, specific texts were read at these feasts. It's a bit like when we go through the Advent and Christmas season, we expect certain texts to be read every year. We expect to hear Isaiah 9, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, John 1. We expect to hear these texts during Advent and Christmas season. And the Jewish world was no different. There were specific texts read for each feast, and these texts would evoke those symbols and those themes for that feast. And we will look at some of them today in our text. So that gets ready for our text. I invite you into John 6, beginning at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Well, Jesus had fed the crowd, had dismissed them, and sent the 12 disciples back to Capernaum by boat. He then went up on the hillside to be with his Father. And during the night, the disciples rowed out into a storm as they were crossing the sea. And it is then when Jesus walks on the water and meets them and calms their fears and calms the storm. When the crowd awakes the next morning, they begin looking for Jesus. They're probably looking for breakfast. But Jesus is nowhere to be found. So the crowd gets into a few boats and they cross over the sea. And they're all now at the northwest side of the sea near Capernaum. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Well, the crowd finds Jesus and begins asking him questions. This begins the dialogue that we'll look at today. Now, next week, the interlocutors will change. But for today, Jesus dialogues with the crowd. And they ask, "Jesus, where did you go? You disappeared on us. We got up for breakfast, but you were gone." Jesus ignores their questions about when and how he got there, and he tells them why they really came to seek him. See, Jesus knows what's inside humanity. John had told us that in chapter 2. And here he knows what's inside this crowd. He says that the crowd saw the effect of the sign, 5,000 plus people fed, but they failed to see the actual sign. The crowd wants their physical needs met. They want their stomachs filled, and Jesus wants them to go deeper. So he begins talking about work, and specifically talking about what they are working for. According to Jesus, there are two kinds of food in this world: that which spoils, which does not endure, and that which endures to eternal life. Jesus encourages the people to work for eternal food. For this food is never exhausted, with a satisfaction that never passes. And this food is a gift from the Son of Man, the one in whom the Father has authorized to give it with his seal of approval. No one else has the Father's seal of approval except the Son of Man. No one else can give this food. Jesus instructs us in the same way. Work for the food that endures. The problem with most of us is that we are spending our time and our effort working for the kind of food that doesn't last. Food that only temporarily satisfies. See, Jesus' words reveal a major flaw in our lifestyle in the West. As Leslie Newbegin says, if we work for the temporary food, our life will be an endless rat race in pursuit of satisfactions which never endure. That's what the Rolling Stones were singing about. And not to mention that where we spend our time defines what we hold important in life. When our lives are oriented around treasures of earth, we're working for the wrong kind of food. Now, earthly treasures are not bad in and of themselves, but when they become ultimate, when they tether our hearts and souls to this world, such that we seek our identity, our satisfaction, our security in them, we're working for the wrong food. Earthly treasures will never satisfy us. We all know that after we get that new thing, maybe the iPhone 12, I think that just came out, whatever it is, we get this new thing, we bring it home, we play with it for a week or two, and then we throw it into the corner and we go out and look for something else shiny and new. Jesus' words force us. They force us to ask ourselves, what are we really working for? What are we so busily moving through our weeks for? Well, at this point, the crowd misunderstands Jesus. And they focus not on the kind of work, but simply on the word work. The crowd wants to please God, and they think they can do it if they just know what God requires. Okay, Jesus, what's the program? What works do we have to do to please God? Jesus responds, there's only one work that pleases the Father. Only one. Believe in me. Receive the gift of faith, Jesus says. Well, this startles the crowd. It startles the crowd. So they challenge Jesus, verse 30. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Well, the crowd wants another sign. Okay, Jesus, if you're making this great claim that we must believe in you, give us a sign. Give us a miracle to validate your claim. And we say, hold it, didn't he just do that? Didn't he just, like, feed 5,000 people, which is actually 10,000 people, with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Isn't that sufficient enough validation? Answer, no, it is not. And why not? Well, because the bread Jesus fed the crowd with was bread from earth, not bread from heaven. As one writer says, the bread Jesus provided had begun in earthly loaves and issued in earthly loaves. But the manna in the wilderness was from heaven. The multiplication of the loaves was not a sufficient enough sign for this crowd. So the crowd then quotes Psalm 78, one of those texts that's always read during Passover. They say to Jesus, verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So to paraphrase the crowd, they're saying this, Jesus, we're impressed by what you did yesterday. We really are. We really like the bread you gave us. But even you would have to admit that there's a big difference between what you gave us, bread from below, and what Moses gave our ancestors, bread from heaven. Let's see if you can top that, Jesus. So Jesus takes up their challenge, and he corrects their faulty view on 3 counts, verses 32 and 33. First of all, he tells them, it wasn't Moses who fed you in the wilderness, it was the Heavenly Father who fed you. This confusion regularly happens, doesn't it? God does a mighty work through someone, then that human someone gets all the credit. Pastors get all the credit for a booming church, but it wasn't them. It was God. It was God who did it all. You know, last weekend we had our men's day, and John Hanneman taught our men's day, and if you're a longtime PBCCer, you'll know that John led a thriving 20s ministry here at this church for many years. And I remember asking John many times, John, how'd you do it? What was your secret? You know, why? What'd you do? And he would look at me and he'd laugh. Every time he would laugh. And he said, I made mistake after mistake after mistake. I didn't do anything. God did it all. He said that every time. He knew the truth. God did the work. So Jesus corrects this crowd. It wasn't Moses who did the feeding. It was God who did the feeding. Secondly, Jesus changes the tense of the verb from gave to gives. Yeah, God gave once, yes, but God continues to give and is now giving the true bread from heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, but my Father is giving you at this very moment the true bread from heaven, something he will make explicit in a moment. And thirdly, as sweet as that manna was, it was not the true heavenly bread. There's another bread that God gives out of heaven. Manna sustained Israel for 40 years, but this other bread, the true bread which God gives, that gives life and ultimate satisfaction to the whole world, not just Israel, and forever, not just 40 years. This is the true bread. And at this point, the crowd's cravings are awakened, just like the woman at the well. Jesus has touched the deepest longings of their souls, and they want this bread. Give us always this bread, they say. And our souls say the same thing. Yes, Lord, give us this bread. Verse 35. Well, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes seven I am statements that have a predicate. This is the first one. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. These statements go a long way to revealing the identity of Jesus and how he meets us in our lives. But we've seen, even before these statements with a predicate, we've seen Jesus say, I am, twice already. He said it to the woman at the well, and he said it when he walks across the water to the disciples. Remember, he says, do not fear, I am. And here he says, I am the bread of life. It's sure a strange way to talk about yourself, isn't it? I am bread. I could understand I am a maker of bread, or I am a baker of bread, or I am a giver of bread. But I am bread? A person is bread? No one ever spoke this way. Bread. Along with water, it is essential for life. It is absolutely necessary for life. Notice Jesus didn't say, I am the coffee of life, or I am the chocolate of life, or I am the cake of life. He said bread. As much as we think we do, we don't need coffee or chocolate or cake, but we need bread. Or if Jesus had been in an Asian country or an African country, he might have said, I am the rice of life. Or if he was in Idaho, he might have said, I am the potato of life. But the point is that Jesus is claiming that he is absolutely essential for life. Life will not work without him. You cannot make it without him. That's what Jesus is claiming here. He does not claim to be a luxury, something we could live without. He is necessary. Excuse me. He is necessary for life, for all people, for all time. In other words, Cupertino needs Jesus more than it needs its next meal. San Jose needs Jesus more than its next meal. The United States needs Jesus more than its next meal. The world will not survive without Jesus. He's absolutely necessary for life. He's the only one that can bring life. And a life to the full. A life of satisfaction and contentment. As Augustine said, in Jesus there is an eternal sufficiency in which there is no want. So to paraphrase then what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, I am the prophet promised by Moses. I'm the prophet who comes into the world with heavenly food, but I'm more than the prophet with the food. I am the food. I myself am the heavenly bread, and just like your bodies need bread to exist, so you need me to exist. You cannot make it without me. That's what Jesus is claiming. And Jesus goes on to say that those who come to him will never hunger and will never thirst, speaking to that eternal sufficiency and eternal satisfaction. Now, this once again takes us back to the context of Passover and what the Jews are remembering during this feast. Exodus 16 is another one of those texts read and reflected upon at the Passover feast. The text explicitly says that God will rain down bread from heaven each day. It's an unbelievable promise, bread from heaven in the desert every day. And the text says that the people were to go and gather a day's portion every day, except on the day before the Sabbath when they would have to pick up 2 days' worth. The point being that God will provide every day, but only one day at a time. The people must go back out and gather every day. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Never? I've often wondered about this verse. Because there's been times in my life when I go to Jesus and I feed on him, but it seems that I don't always remain satisfied. I get terribly hungry and thirsty the next day. It seems the satisfaction fades. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, the key is in the tense of the verbs, come and believe. In the Greek, they're in the present tense, which means or which emphasizes continual action, meaning more like to keep on. So Jesus is effectively saying, keep coming, keep believing. He's saying whoever keeps coming will never hunger. Whoever keeps believing will never thirst. And that crowd at the Passover would understand the keep coming because the Israelites of old had to keep coming and keep trusting that God would provide for them every day. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You need to keep coming to me every day. You need to keep believing in me every day. In other words, Jesus is speaking more to a lifestyle here than to a single event. So when we find ourselves empty or anxious or fearful or full of worries, when we find ourselves working too much for the food that perishes, it likely means we've fallen out of the habit of keep coming and keep believing. It means we've fallen out of the habit of being with Jesus every day. The Israelites of old would have died of starvation if they didn't walk outside every day for food. In the same way, we will die spiritually if we don't spend time with Jesus every day, if we don't keep coming and keep believing every day. This is why the practices are so important. And this is what John shared with us at the Men's Day last week, the importance of the practices, praying, reading, examining, Sabbathing. They're so important because of what Jesus is saying right here. You know, it's one thing to realize we need to be saved from sin. It's quite another to realize we need to be delivered from working for the food that perishes. In other words, it's quite another thing to realize we need to be delivered from our busyness and our distractedness and our frenzied lifestyles, which keep us from coming and believing. If we don't deal with these things, we'll never find satisfaction. We'll never find contentment. So we need to free ourselves daily. We need to make space daily to be with Jesus. And we will die spiritually if we don't do this. Well, Jesus' last words in our text are more great news. They deal with the security of those who do come and believe. They are safe and secure. Those that the Father draws to Jesus, the Son will keep forever. No one gets lost. That's because your security is not found in your hanging onto Him, but His hanging onto you. It's like a father encouraging his child to walk across a log over a fast-flowing stream. The child looks up at the father, and he's scared to death, and so the father reaches down. The child grabs his hand tightly. The child then walks across the log, holding tightly onto his father's hand. The child goes because he knows the safety. His safety lies not in their strong grip of the Father's hand, but because the Father is holding on to him. It's a journey of trust. It's a journey of trust. And our Father is holding us in his loving hands. We are forever safe. Because the bread of life is connected to an ultimate and final reality. Rest and satisfaction, safety and security forever and ever. That's our destiny. If we come and believe in this one, the bread of life. Now, next week, Jesus will go even deeper into what this metaphor means. But we need to conclude for today. And today we began by looking at a secular song which spoke to the deep cry of dissatisfaction in our world today. And our text gave us our answer. Jesus says to come to him, and he will meet our endless cravings. He will provide ultimate satisfaction. So over against the Stones' song about dissatisfaction, let me close with an old hymn that speaks to Jesus as our ultimate satisfaction. The hymn is called Satisfied by Clara T. Williams. I'm going to read one verse and then the chorus. It goes like this: well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved. Amen. Now receive this benediction. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for him, for you will be satisfied. Go now, nourished by Jesus, the bread of life, and feed on him daily in your hearts by faith. And watch what he does in you and through you this week. Amen. Go in peace.